The issue that we're on this morning is the life that matters. You only get one life, a life that you can repent and put back on track, a life that you can repent and say from this point on, but you only get one life. And if you don't live the life that matters, it's not a second round to do it. So what is the life that matters? Well, the life that matters has only a handful of things that really do matter. And so the handful of things that really do matter, those, if you concentrate on, is how you get the life that matters. So last week we talked about the fact that you get to spend a life built on grace, giving people grace and receiving grace. And if you can't receive grace and give grace, you're going to struggle in this world. And that was a little bit of last week. We start in this morning on something that is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're just working our way through this book of 1 Timothy. That he says, relationships matter. And you will not live a life that matters if you don't invest in relationships. I don't know, just as a sideline, you saw the baptism there. Many of you would recognize Glenn and Michelle Powell's name in the baptisms. And then Ryan's baptism that was there as well. But Glenn and Michelle are the family that 2 weeks ago today, their 15-year-old son drowned over here in the high water. It's in spending time with a family in grief and loving on one another and having people who care about you, invest in you, that Glenn and Michelle will tell you that this was a profoundly sad, tragic deal, and yet the relationships that come out of that, that is the secret to life. The life that matters is relationally based. As I introduce this sermon, I want to get to an exegesis of the text, and we'll do that. But I want to start with this simple observation. The Christian life has two stages, always does. And the first stage is easier for most people than the second stage, and yet both are vital. The two stages of the Christian life are these. Step number one is giving my life to the Lord and trusting Him. And saying, you really do love me, and you really do want me in heaven with you, and you really did die on the cross to redeem me. Step one, that is a critical, vital step. But you know what? That's really not too hard. You want to know why? Because God's trustworthy, and the truth of it rings out, and even the most hardened heart has to eventually come to say, God, you're right. Step one is giving your life to the Lord. Step two is absolutely critical to follow step one. Step two is, okay, now I will live as a man or woman of godliness in the lives of other people. It's a relational step. In fact, the whole idea of love God and love your neighbor, the whole idea that Jesus said, if you do this to the poor and to the prisoner, you've done it unto me. Two steps. Step one is easy. Most people who sit in churches have done step one. Here's my life, Lord, I believe it. But step two, to live relationally with people, that one's way behind. And that's how Christianity gets a black eye in the eyes of the world. Because there'll be people today who will say, I love you, Lord, and here's step one. But you make a lousy husband or a lousy wife or a lousy 16-year-old son in somebody's life because you've never taken step two, which is relational faithfulness in the eyes of God. That's what is in this text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul begins, and I'm just going to brush across the first 8 verses. He says, people matter. You can't write people off. Don't you dare say, it's just me and Jesus, and I don't care what people think. Oh, no, no. Invest yourself in people. I want you to pray for people. I want you to care about people. I even want you to care about the king, because God wants every man saved. I want you to live quiet and tranquil lives. I want you to get along with people. Men, when you raise your hands to pray, and I think he is speaking about men when they prayed in the assembly. Men, when you raise your hands to pray, I want you raising hands that are not contentious. I want you to raise the hands of peacemakers. I want you to be people who understand your responsibility to your community and your responsibility to one another. Now, that's his introduction. He will then, from his introduction, get more specific. And shall I say, more interesting. Here's what he will say. Start in the 9th verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You'll be able to hear an audible gasp through the audience as we read this. And I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not the one who was deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. Wow, are there ever some questions on this text? What do we do with that? Well, the answer is you got to do something faithful with it. You can't write it off and you can't dismiss it. So I called in reinforcements. For those of you who do not know, this is my wife, Julie. And if she wasn't in submission, I promise you she would not be up here on the stage this day. We've wrestled with this passage. What does it mean? How do you live it out? What does it mean for the Garris family as well as the Smiths or the Jones or anybody else? What does this text mean?
And it is a legitimate question. Some of you know I do speaking across the country, and it's interesting to me as I have gone more west. They're pretty loosey-goosey with the whole idea. It's a little more liberal. And I've actually had a minister tell me here just recently in Utah, he said, that's not a problem we even think about. We've got other problems we have to deal with. That's the least of our problems. And yet back here in the conservative Midwest, and believe me, this has been more my thought. I'm pretty conservative myself. Some of your eyes are about to pop out because you're just thinking, oh, my word, the preacher's wife's up on the platform now. What's the world coming to? And yet I don't want the location of where I'm at on the map to determine what this text is.
Yeah.
And so that's why we're kind of letting you in on our own private conversations of what we've had around the kitchen table and the conclusions we've come to.
The place you begin is that the value of a woman is not in question. Whatever this text means, from Genesis to Revelation, the value of a woman is not second class in any form or fashion. You start in the book of Genesis and you find that when God makes human beings, men and women, it's the only thing really declared to be in the image of God. The Grand Canyons are wonderful and the Rocky Mountains are wonderful, but they're not in the image of God. A human being is. And that's men and women. Probably the demarcation line or text for what God thinks is Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, there's a passage about the question mark of whether or not a woman can fully inherit all the blessings that God has, or is this only a man? Who can receive all the good things of God? Does God have sort of a major leagues that gives the men and the minor leagues the women? And the answer to that is no, absolutely not. Galatians chapter 3, I'm assuming we have the text up here. Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here's what he says in this text. When God pours out his blessings and gives his inheritance, there is no difference. God considers men and women equal in their value to him. You go through the scriptures and you're going to find in the Old Testament women like Miriam. Miriam is Moses' sister and she's not a wilting flower. She plays a role. Scripture lays out the good things she does. She writes and she speaks and she leads in worship a nation. And it's spoken of in highly and good terms. It lays out also her pride and what she does wrong. But Miriam is not hidden off behind some kind of burqa. You get out of here and don't you dare be seen. By the way, I want to make that very clear. There's some other faiths that I think are extremely inaccurate what God thinks about women. You take a look at Deborah. Deborah is a judge over Israel, and she's faithful when men are not. You take a look, you're going to find an Esther. You're going to find a Ruth, and the list goes. You move to the New Testament. How did Jesus perceive women? Follow his ministry. Follow Jesus. Take your Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read through them. And you ask yourself, how did Christ consider women? The answer is classy, well, highly treated, raised up. How he treats his mom, what he does with the woman at the well, what he does with Mary and Martha's request and their friendship, what he does, and just go on and on. The issue of Christ dealing with women is high caliber. No difference between men and women in his sight. You'll recognize that he does something even a little bit interesting, a divine appointment, but why does he do it that way? Do you know that the women are the ones that he announces his resurrection to? They're the ones who see it. They're the ones who go back and tell the stories. Well, why is all of that? Are women to be in a closed back room? The answer is, well, no, not at all. You come to the book of Acts and you find that Lydia and her conversion is the start of the church at Philippi. And it talks about her in glowing terms. Philip is one of the stars of the show in the book of Acts. He has four daughters and they prophesy. Well, could they tell anybody when they prophesied? I mean, what can they do? I mean, how did they handle whatever it was? And we're not given lots of details, except that's what they are. In Romans 16, Paul speaks about women. He speaks about eight different women. I want you to just real briefly, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, is a lady named Phoebe. And he says to the congregation, you take really good care of this woman because she's advanced the cause of Christ. That woman has done many, many helpful things for the cause of Christ. You look after her. You're going to recognize also in Romans 16, he uses the very next verse, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila are a two-person team that shows up on a regular basis. They're responsible for the conversion, really, of Apollos. It's always Priscilla and Aquila, Julie and Randy. How come the girl's name is mentioned first? How come? Why that? Why is that? That isn't fair. Wait, wrong. Well, have you met Julie and Randy? Of course you would say Julie first. You know? She's much more in the word order, but that's what he does in the text. And she's also a co-teacher, and they host a church in their house. I don't know all the passages you'd want to go through, but I would say this. You'd be very wrong to see women as lesser citizens in the eyes of God. One important thing I have to mention is women don't just have their value because they have a family. Someone might say, well, of course, God gives a woman value if she has a family, but no value if she doesn't have a family. That isn't true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says it's good to have a family. But I'll tell you this, it's even better if somebody wants to remain single to advance the cause of Christ. And if you choose singleness to advance the cause of Christ, that's a good decision. Women, it's a good decision. Men, it's a good decision. That's not pointing to women and going, wow, if you had a family, you'd mount to something. If anything, it's just the opposite. All the gifts in Scripture, go through the gifts, 1 Peter, Romans, go through the gift. They do not go gender specific on gifts. This congregation is greatly blessed because men and women alike are gifted to serve and have an equality in the sight of God.
And yet we each have different roles. From day one, God decided that we would have different roles. I really probably should say day six, because that's when we were created. But from that beginning time, when Adam was placed in that garden, he was given a specific role. He was to work and he was to care for that garden. Then he decides, as God looks down and he says, it's not good for this man to be by himself. I will create a helper suitable for him. And so from the rib, we have the first splitting of the Adam. That's as good as it's going to get, folks. And God created this woman, Eve, and she had a specific role. And the roles are even more understandable when you go to Ephesians 5 and so forth. That we're, as a woman, I'm to complement him. I'm to, not flattery-wise, I am to be what he needs in his life. I'm to be the piece of the puzzle that completes him. And I really feel, as a married woman, I live up to my full potential, the very best, when he is doing his job as a leadership person. And I am under him in submissiveness, it works very well that way. Now, there'll be people that will tell you, no, that's not how it works. We women got this lower role because of the curse that happened in the garden. No, I don't think that's true. It was God's design from the very beginning that each of us would have different roles. And in fact, I think part of the reason you will see Eve being disobedient in the garden is because in that instant, she took herself out from under the protection of her authority figure. And Adam let her do it in his passivity. So there's that. Isn't it fun to think about that really the design, this whole design of being equal and yet assuming different roles, could possibly be built after the Trinity itself? Because there you have the three, all equal, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet assuming different roles. Can you imagine a heavenly quarrel where one entity will jockey for another's position? I'm sick and tired of you getting all the glory, now it's my turn. In fact, that quarrel did happen in heaven, and that is why Satan was cast out, because he was unwilling to assume the God-given role that was given to him. So I think it's just reasonable from the scripture to assume that since that's the pattern of the Trinity, it should also be the very best pattern for the family and also for the church.
It would be very clear in scripture that when a husband and wife get married, God never rolls the leadership ring out there and say, okay, tug of war, see who gets it. Whoever wants to take the leadership, just fight for it, and whoever comes up with it, you're the winner. Truth is, God established a long time ago, he turned to the men and said, men, I intend for you to be men of courage and nobility and honor and gentleness and patience and men of leadership. I intend for you to be self-sacrificing for the sake of your families. I intend to see you lay your life down in leadership roles. I want you to be like Jesus. I want you to be like him. And women, I want you to take a complementary role. I want you to stand alongside and support and encourage. That word submit is a very culturally offensive word. We don't want to submit to anybody. Men, women, I don't care. Nobody wants to submit. We don't like the word. And yet, lo and behold, that's probably a reflection of the depth of our own pride and our own sin. Men don't submit well to the things they're required to, and women struggle at it as well. I would say, the word submit does not mean to be a doormat. It does not mean to be a child and take commands. I married a wonderful woman. She's articulate. She's intelligent. She is a very, very bright mind. And yet Julie has chosen to take her giftedness and to submit and be complimentary to me. I've said many times before, I'm more the brown paper sack. She's a whole lot more fun. And yet, she has subjugated a lot of what she could be if people just simply said, Julie, go live independent. But out of that has come our family and our kids, our grandkids, and this ministry. My wife's complementary roles. She has not been a doormat. She's said to me many times through the years, Randy, I'll do whatever you think we need to do on this. But she has confronted me with the truth. And how I choose to handle that becomes then a reflection of my leadership. I would say to all of you who are here, men are never told to make your wife submit. Now, you need to understand that. Man is never told you make her knuckle under and submit. As soon as you do that, you're violating Scripture now. The act of submission is an act of worship on behalf of the woman. But it is not a strong-arm wrestling match where the guy takes somehow his bully pulpit and makes her submit. If she does not submit, that's between her and the Lord, and it plays all kinds of ramifications, but it's not the man's job to make her submit. In fact, if I saw anything, Christ lived among a culture that didn't submit to his authority, and yet how did Christ live? The answer is self-sacrificing. Men, pick up the mantle of responsibility. Stop copying out. You're to be leaders of your family and godly. You're to center your family on the handful of things that life matters about. Your wife better not be the one who has to give all the attention to these things because you checked out. And wives, you help your husband be successful in leadership. There are four key words in this text that have to be developed. Those four key words, you have to figure out, what do they mean? I want to know what they mean. The word silent, the word to teach, the word authority, and the word holiness. It may sound like an oxymoron, but I have asked Julie to speak on the word silent.
We're so funny. Verse 11 of chapter 2, it says this: a woman should learn in quietness, or the word silent. And so we question, what in the world does that mean? How do we get an understanding of what he means in this text? Well, there's a couple of other places in the same text where that word is used. You can go back to the beginning of chapter 2, where he's been telling us to pray, make intercession for people, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Same word, silent. Well, that would be ridiculous to assume that that means then we're supposed to go around in life not saying a word. No, it means content in this text, peaceful, serene. He almost paints this pastoral scene of what the family should be. You go back over and he'll give you a better understanding of what the word may mean. In verse 12, by showing us what it does not mean, he gives you the opposite. He says this: I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. So with the other one in mind from the beginning of chapter 2, and then this one, what is he trying to say to us? This quietness then is the opposite of exercising authority over a man. So what does that mean for me, even standing here in this position? It means this: I don't have to stand up here and Randy has to tell me to zip my lips. That's not what it's talking about. Total quietness, total silence. It means there should never be any doubt in my mind or in your mind that I honor and respect the authority of this church, the eldership, who are men in this congregation. You should never doubt by anything that I would say or any manner in which I act that I honor and respect the authority figures of this congregation. I am in submission to them. Verse 11.
If God never rolled out the ring of leadership in a family and said, have a tug of war and see who gets it, he's certainly never in the church. He never rolled it out and said, okay, men and women, whoever gets it, lead the church. In fact, if anything, it's just the opposite. He turns and says, men, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, all pick up the same theme. Men, I expect you to pick up this mantle and place it on your shoulders, and you do what I've asked you. And he turns to women and he says, women, I want you to submit and I want you to play a quiet role as men do the leading. What does the word teach mean? The word teach, obviously, if I thought it meant that Julie could not say anything to you today in a public arena of any kind, I don't want to violate Scripture. If that said never teach, well, does that mean she can sing up here but she can't teach? Does that mean she can pray but she can't? How do you work that down? Let me start with a couple of things. I know that it does not mean ever teach of any kind. I know that. How do I know that? Well, a couple of passages. Titus chapter 2. The older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. So even in this environment, there's a sense in which asking Julie to stand up and say on behalf, well, I'd like you to speak, one of the older women. I hope you don't mind we ran that one by. But I want you to speak. I mean, Titus chapter 2 would even have that. But I think there's a lot of other passages. How did Philip's daughters communicate anything? What did Priscilla and Aquila do? I really see in many ways the Priscilla and Aquila arrangement this morning. But Acts chapter 2 is the passage that intrigues me slightly. Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. What does God promise that he will do? And here's the answer. Acts chapter 2. And in the last days, God said, by the way, which is from the day of Pentecost on. It's explaining what happened at the day of Pentecost. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirits in those days and they will prophesy. That is the forth telling. The word prophesy means forth telling of truth. So here it is. Men and women are going to forth tell truth. So when he says, I don't want a woman to teach, well, wait a second. There is a forth telling of truth that also comes in this passage. How do you handle this mystery? I am not playing word games with this one. I'm honestly not. I'm speaking to you honestly, and this really does, I think, turn the light on. I very seldom go back to the Greek language and say, now you need to know how the Greek said it. For one, is I want you to know that almost always when you read your English, well, my goodness, it makes as much sense as reading in the Greek. I mean, that's not a big deal. Read your English. But every now and then, you realize how sloppy the English language is and how surgical the Greek language is. We have a funny language put together. And having a redneck speak, it doesn't help you any. But anyhow, we use words, and the tense of the word tells you everything. We're familiar with that. There's a massive difference between the word teaching and the word taught. You can tell the difference. Same word, just the tense different. The same concept occurs in the Greek when he says, I don't allow a woman to teach. Okay, now the Greek only opens it up with a room we don't have in the English as well. If he wanted to say, I never ever want a woman to teach, not at all, there's a natural word that he would use. In fact, it's the most common ending in Greek language and used throughout Scripture. It's the aorist tense. Now, again, we don't have quite that same tense, but it means anything that has any portion of, at any one time, anywhere that ever happened. And that's the normal word, the aorist tense. He didn't use the aorist tense. He used the present infinitive. You're going through your high school grammar class going, present infinitive, present infinitive, present infinitive. What is that? What is that? That was just for lunch hour every day. Present infinitive is a word that means ongoing, continuous, regular, this way. You could almost translate it, I don't want a woman to be a tenured teacher. You could almost translate it that way. I don't want her to be a tenured teacher. Why? The answer is because I gave that responsibility to men. Men, you step up and carry the ball. Men, you do this. Men, this is your responsibility. Men, you do this. And women, you're not to be the tenured teachers. But I think there's plenty of room for the exception. We have Isabel Dittimore. She has since gone to be home with the Lord, but she was a wonderful missionary lady, Southeast Asia, powerful, powerful kingdom advancing woman, much like Phoebe would be talked about. When she came back, it's perfectly acceptable, as I understand Scripture, for the elders of this congregation to turn and say, Isabel, would you spend the morning and talk to our congregation and teach? Because it was not ongoing, continuous. It's not a tenured. It's a moment and place and time under the authority of the elders. Isabel, please do that. And when she retired and came back, the elders would never say, Isabel, we want you to be the regular Sunday morning preacher at College Heights. No, because that's tenured. No, we wouldn't do that one. Julie, today, are we violating Scripture? I don't want to violate Scripture. I don't even want to bump against it. I want to do what's right in the middle of God's will. Julie, I am happy to have beside me today Priscilla and Aquila, so to speak, where she's not the tenured teacher, but she can teach. I believe that's perfectly permissible. I think College Heights can have women speak on occasions and places and times and choosings and fine, because God has blessed them and gifted them, and they are better at many of these things. Therefore, give them the opportunities. But they will never be the elders of the congregation and will never be the ongoing pastoral preacher of the congregation, because that's been handed as a responsibility to men. And that's as I would understand it. In fact, the very word authority, teaching and authority are together in the same passage given to men. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, the 17th verse, he has spoken about elders, by the way, in chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 5, 17, here's what he says. The elder who has authority and rules and directs the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Who's been given the authority? It's already delegated. The issue to women is, women, it's not that you're not capable. Women, it's not that you're not bright enough. It's already been delegated. I already gave that to somebody else. Now, the tricky passage, and I recognize, is the very last verse. Saved through childbearing. Everybody goes, what? And I myself wish, Paul, would you have expounded that a little bit? That would have been really helpful to us had you done that. Let me tell you what I think he actually wants. Let me tell you what I think it means. He has just said, women, I don't want you fighting for leadership of leading the church. I want you directed especially toward the home. And I think the word childbearing is not a specific word. Saved are you who've had children. No, not at all. In fact, we already know from 1 Corinthians 7, being single is even better in some ways in God's sight. But I think he uses childbearing as the metaphor, as the catch-all word for family. Family-centered. Women, if you're going to compete for anything in leadership, you compete on how you're going to raise your kids godly. If you're going to pursue anything, you invest in your heart here. You really pursue in that. And so he turns and says, men, I want you to lead the family of God. And women, I really want you to invest in the looking after you. That's where your protection will be. That word saved is not talking about eternal salvation. You show me a godly man who will care about the things of God and be a selfless, courageous leader. And you show me a woman who will play a complementary role, and I'll tell you, a blessed family and a blessed congregation. The last word is Julie's. I don't mean that quite the way it sounds. The last word is the word holiness. And this one I did ask Julie to talk about, because in this particular text, as he speaks about holiness, it has a very specific, narrow purpose.
And how much time did you give me to talk about it? I got 5 minutes. Okay. Holiness matters. Let me define holiness in my own thinking. Holiness is a willing to set oneself apart to pursue and to obey the commands of Jesus Christ, because I want the world to understand what he means to me. So one of the measuring marks will always be holiness in how I live my life, whether in my speech, the way I talk about my husband, my children, so many different areas. The area he addresses here is sticky. He says, women, I want you to live out holiness by the way you dress. I'm asking you to dress in a, I'm not even asking you, I'm commanding you to dress in a modest and a decent way. Now, evidently, in that time, there were women in the church who were not doing that. And in fact, their Christianity was coming into question because of how they dressed. And the way they dressed inappropriately in that time was because they put so much of expense into how they dressed. They wore their wealth on their sleeve, so to speak, and in their hair and in the jewelry they wore. And he says, that's not right. I don't think our problem today is the fact that we flaunt our wealth with how we dress. Here's what I think our problem is, and listen to me on this, because I'm not going to speak for another 25 years in front of you, so just listen. We dress inappropriately when we flaunt our bodies. Let me just give you some descriptions of how the fashion industry describes dress today. Low, high, clingy, tight, transparent, revealing. Do you get the picture? And that's the problem. We're getting the picture way too much. If you say, and if you dress in an indecent and immodest way, you are in fact, girls, listen up there, and women too, you are in fact saying, yes, I love Jesus with all my heart, but by the way I'm dressed, well, really, maybe not quite as much as I may think. And you say, Julie, that's not fair. That's just not fair. I mean, I just want to dress trendy. I want to dress fashionable. I mean, I've got a nice body. Why not show a little skin? I don't mean anything by it. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because you're saying to the rest of us, when you dress that way, that I care more about what the fashion industry says today and about the ways of the world than I do about what my father says how I should dress. There'll be girls here that'll say, so what if I rattle a guy's cage a little bit? That's his problem. That's not mine. No, it is your problem. Let me give you this wonderful thing I just read the other night. It's about a woman who addresses young women about how the male mind works, and she uses this theory, the Gestalt theory. Never heard of it before. But it's used by graphic designers to try to control the amount of time a person will look at an image by giving them an incomplete picture. When they see the incomplete picture, the mind is immediately engaged, and you pause to finish the picture. Girls, when you dress immodestly, guess what guys' minds are tempted to do? They need to complete the picture. Let me give you a case in point. Randy got a letter here just a while back from a woman, anonymous letter. I know nothing about just what he has told me about it, and I hurt for her because she said her husband struggles with pornography. That's bad enough. And yet when she came to church, they were sitting behind one of the wives of a person that is in leadership in this church. And because of how she was sitting, her thong was exposed. Now, girls, I come from the generation where a thong was something you wore on your feet. I don't think that's what she was referring to. But I do know this. It's hard enough for men to navigate this world through all the sexual, sensual stuff that is out there without Christian women making it more difficult. Elizabeth Elliot said this, and I think it puts it all in perspective. She said, "The fact that I'm a woman doesn't make me a different kind of Christian. But the fact that I am a Christian makes me a different kind of woman." Ladies, we get to represent the King of Kings. And I got to tell you, there's people today that are trying to show their holiness by things that are a lot more difficult. Somebody today, more than likely, somewhere in this world, will lay down their life as an act of holiness and commitment to Jesus Christ. All we're asking you to do is to watch what you wear. We're not going to make a checklist and have everybody come up here, all you women, and I get to be the one that says whether this is good dress or not. That has to be a matter of your heart. But at least think about it. And if there's any question, leave it in the closet, okay?
All holiness is consideration. Holiness is not a list of rules. Tell you right now, I mean, Julie said it other hours, didn't set that one as much. What you wear is your underwear is your business, but underwear ought to be what it is called, underwear. It ought to be, that's fine, but consideration for the heart of God and consideration for your neighbors and consideration for people. And quite frankly, looking cheap has gotten old. And looking cheap is what our culture sells. And Christ says, women and men, you're called to something different. Nobody says the word dowdy. If you hear that word dowdy or something along that line, no, we're not trying to say that. But we are saying this, the selfishness has got to stop somewhere. And he writes in Timothy and says, women, I want you to live considerate. Consider your role. Consider it of your influence. Men, chapter 3, live considerate of your role and your influence. You show me a Christian who considers the heart of God and somebody who considers carefully the impact of our lives and the lives of others. And I'll show you somebody who makes a great family member and somebody who makes a great neighbor. Relationships matter. This morning, I invite you just to make a simple decision. Lord, I want to pick up what you hold me responsible to. Men, I want to be a godly leader. Women, I want to be a godly woman who advances the kingdom of God in my demeanor and how I lead. I pray that your act of worship will be expressed as we sing this song. Would you stand as we sing?